3, perhaps, starting with verse 7.
Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
A comment that's been very helpful to my own soul with respect to this chapter and other parts of the Bible as well. Beginning at verse 7 to the end of the chapter, it's not anymore the remnant that we talked about yesterday who said he was wounded for our transgressions, and we have the word our, and for our iniquities and so on. The viewpoint changes here, and it's really the one that's looking at it is not us as much as it's God. It's the Lord Jehovah. And he's giving a commentary on it as he sees it and as he viewed it. And sometimes it's very helpful. We say we want to know God's thoughts about something. How does he see it? And so I believe from verse 7 to the end of the chapter, and when there's a my or an I, it's himself that's referring to my people. It's not our people, it's not us, but it's my people. And when he says I, he's speaking, I will divide, I will do this and that. Another example of the same way of seeing the perspective is when the Apostle John is writing the Revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's what he had to say about it, and so that John would get the right perspective on it, he says in the end of the third chapter, he says, John, as it were, you come up here. You come up hither so that I can give you the picture from heaven's viewpoint instead of from earth's. And so the revelation from that point on is given primarily from heaven's viewpoint of what's going to take place. And so he says, come up hither. And then John gets, you might say, to see it from God's perspective. And so to me, the verses which we take up this morning, it's a precious thing that God looked upon his son as he's led out to Calvary. And it's God that's saying he's led it's at least a report, you might say, of that perspective. It's not so much, well, we see it, and we look at the awful way that he's treated and so on. We do, and we receive from that, we benefit from that. But it's even better to say God looked at it, and he watched the procession from the judgment hall to the cross. And he looks upon his son and he says, he's led as a sheep to the slaughter. But God takes tremendous appreciation for the way he went. God looks upon it and he says, he didn't open his mouth. He didn't say a thing. He went submissive as a lamb. And he could say, that's my servant. that's my servant. And he, God, could take complete satisfaction and find complete contentment in his own soul as he watched the proceedings of what was happening and see him led among from men as a lamb to the slaughter, but without a murmur, without a complaint, but as a submissive, perfect lamb going there to the slaughter. Well, brethren, may our hearts appreciate what our God saw and what he appreciated in his lamb.
Twice here it says he opened not his mouth in connection with those two statements there in the seventh verse. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, but he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter and was as a sheep dumb before her shearers, and he opened not his mouth. Is that, it's my own mind that suggests God recognizing his lack of self-defense in two different aspects. That is, there was the abuse of his person, and he didn't complain, and there was the abuse of his character, and he didn't complain. Is that correct?
When it came to his person and character, he never, as a man, he never defended himself. Even in his pathway, sometimes been pointed out that on another occasion there were two things that they accused the Lord Jesus of. They said, "Thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil." And he did answer the charge of having a devil because that brought into question his deity. But he never answered the charge of being a Samaritan because that was, if I can put it this way, a slur on his character. Even the woman at the well said the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And as far as his character as a man, as the humble servant walking here in this world, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. But when it did come to the truth as far as his deity or to uphold God's character, then he always did answer. And so you find that before Pilate, we find that when he was falsely accused, when they brought into question his manhood, his character as a man, he never answered. It says he answered him never a word, but he did answer Pilate. When it came to a question of the truth as concerning God's character or his deity, then he did answer. He said to Pilate, "I wonder if thou sayest." And so I think what you say, John, is very true and very helpful. And brethren, isn't that something for us to consider in a practical way? You know, someone says something against us, someone brings into question a slur on our character or something we've done, and the immediate response of human nature is we want to defend ourselves, we want to vindicate ourselves, but the Lord Jesus never did as a man. But when the truth is in question, then we always want to be ready to give an answer. We always want to not be contentious when it comes to the truth, but we want to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saint. Does that commend itself, John? Maybe you have a thought.
Well, I was just thinking how that connects practically with 1 Peter chapter 2. I might look at it briefly. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, verse 21 actually, oh, verse 20, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, "For what glory is it if when ye are be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ," this is the verse I was thinking of, "Christ also suffered for us." That's wonderful. We just sang about that. "But he did more, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously.
I think if we can grasp that, John, that helps us from trying to defend ourselves. Committed himself to him that judges righteously. We judge, brethren, oftentimes from outward appearances. But so often I've found that I misjudge because I just see superficially. And what a example we have in the Lord Jesus. Pilate marveled greatly. Here was this man. And I'm sure he had seen many cases argued before him. And people can be very eloquent in defending themselves. And sometimes it's very moving to listen to defenses like that. But here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, and there he stands, completely mute. Before Pilate, oh, how different we are. How natural it is to defend ourselves. How important that we stand here and gaze at this one that was like a sheep before her shears is dumb, did not open his mouth. You know, a sheep before it's sheared is fairly nice looking animal. After it's sheared, it's kind of ugly looking. Nobody likes to be made look ugly. It's natural to defend ourselves, but here was God's man. Never a word in his own defense. If it was to God's glory, like you say, Jim, yes, he spoke. But when it was his own person, his character, he left that for God. And I think that is a real lesson to us. So often, because we want to defend ourselves, we start quarrels amongst brethren. Lord, help us, brethren, to drink deeply of the Spirit of our Savior.
I trust this is on the same thought. Many, many years ago, our dear brother Philip Gladding, who was in the Lord's work, made this statement. He said, "Brethren, I am to never defend myself. If I'm verbally abused, if I'm slandered, I'm not to defend myself, but," he said, "I am always to defend the name of Jesus." And he gave example that during his ministry and his labor in different parts of the country, if he heard someone nearby take the name of the Lord Jesus in vain, he would go over to that person immediately in a nice way and say, "Dear brother, please do not take that name in vain. That's my precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are slandering and taking his name in vain." He says, "Please do not do that." And I thought that was good. I trust that it's along the same thoughts we're thinking here. You know, we're not to defend ourselves. The Lord didn't defend himself.
The perfection of the person of the Lord Jesus is brought out in it, in what's before us, in that. Did he feel it? Yes, he did. You could say, "Reproach hath broken my heart." He was a man. He was given feelings, and he particularly felt being isolated and rejected, and he felt it in his soul. But as we said in the beginning, this is God's commentary on it, and that's the greater and more important aspect of it. It's the moment it's between you and me, and your treatment of me or my treatment of you, we haven't gotten where we need to be. The Lord Jesus here and the Father God, who looks down upon him, sees him as submitting to the will of God in the circumstance. And that's what goes deeper, brethren, and that's what is necessary for us to properly react to such things. Oh, they didn't say anything, you know, well, they didn't say anything against the Lord, therefore I'm not supposed to say anything, and so on. And our minds go that way, that, no, I'll keep my mouth shut because. But that doesn't really deal, that doesn't really do it for the heart. But the God looked upon him as a lamb led to the slaughter, and he saw in it that the lamb was submitting himself to God in it. And he finds his satisfaction in that. It's like verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He can see it as, I have taken him into this place where he's to be bruised. It wasn't, as it were, man has done it. Yes, man did it. Man was the one that is responsible for murder in it. But that's not the perspective here. It is, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. It's not man bruised him, man's put him to grief. But it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And so the submission of character is the expression of, come unto me, I'm meek and lowly in heart. He was meek and lowly in heart, yes, before man, but more significantly before God. And so he goes as a lamb, submitting himself to the will of God in what was happening, and he's dumb. He's dumb. He says nothing in his heart to God or to man.
John, is that the verse in the 39th Psalm, verse 9? I was dumb, I opened not my mouth to close out this.
Hmm. Verse 39, verse what, brother?
9.
Thank you. Read it again.
I was dumb, I opened not my mouth to close out this.
Yes, it is.
This word oppressed means really to be ill-treated, and Mr. Darby translates it that way. So he was ill-treated, and then to be afflicted is really to be abused. He was abused not only physically, but verbally, and that word railed that we read in First Peter really means to be verbally abused or to be railed upon. And so whether it was to be ill-treated physically or to be railed upon, why, there was the same effect. There was he suffered as a righteous man, and in perfection showed that it wasn't going to be a lashing out as it was with the first Adam. And so we have that admonition given to us as the Lord Jesus is the example given to us in 1 Peter there. I just want to read one more verse in that chapter, or the next chapter, because it says in chapter 3, 1 Peter 3, and verse 9, not rendering evil for evil, nor railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that ye are therefore unto call that ye should inherit a blessing. So the higher motives of the believer are to be seen in a practical way. So as you say, he always sought the will and the approval of God the Father. And it's beautiful, isn't it, to realize that with the Lord Jesus, he understood very clearly that there would be a day of vindication and when God's approval will be yet given and shown. And you know, brethren, that hasn't happened yet. He has his rightful place in heaven today. God has highly exalted him, given him a name that's above every name. He's crowned him with a crown of glory and honor, as we get in Hebrews 2. But the Lord Jesus has never been vindicated on this planet yet. This planet that railed on him, this planet where he was abused and taken out and nailed to the cross, he's yet waiting for that time. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Hebrews even tells us, as he's seated at the right hand of God, what he's thinking of and looking forward to. henceforth expecting until his enemies be made his footstool. And really, the heart of God will never be truly satisfied until his Son is vindicated and has his rightful place, and God is able to show his approval to the world of his Son and what he accomplished for his glory here in this world. And brethren, if you and I can just grasp this in our souls again, it's going to help us. Whose approval and acceptance do we really want? I think we see a little of the spirit, this spirit of Christ in the Apostle Paul in his dealings with the Corinthian saints. They questioned everything about him. They treated him as the offscouring of the earth. He said, that's okay. We labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. He was looking for the Lord's approval. And brethren, isn't that what we really want? Thinking of Mary too in the 12th of John. You know, she poured out her ointment at the feet of the Lord. And it wasn't just Judas that spoke against her. All the disciples spoke against her. You know, you never read of Mary saying one thing there in that house in the 12th of John. She never spoke up, but the Lord gave his approval. He gave his sense of what was commendable and for his glory. And she's wrought a good work and so on. Brethren, are we willing to take up that spirit of the Lord Jesus? He did everything for the Father's approval, for the Father's glory. Has it been fully vindicated yet? No, but it will be. And so he could commit himself to him that judgeth righteously. Before we pass on from the seventh verse, I'd like to just make this little comment too, because this verse is quoted in the eighth chapter of Acts. I think it's very beautiful. You know, brethren, the Spirit of God hasn't left us in any doubt as to who is being spoken of here. It's beautiful, you know. So often we go to the Old Testament and we make applications and we see by comparing Scripture with Scripture who is being spoken of, and it's the Lord Jesus. But let's just go to the 8th of Acts and read it in the context of its quotation there. Before I read this, we know the story well. It's the Ethiopian eunuch. And you know, the Ethiopian eunuch had come up to Jerusalem, no doubt, having heard passed down from one generation to another in the court of Ethiopia the story of the visit of the Queen of Sheba and how she had seen the glory of the kingdom at Jerusalem under Solomon, and had her heart's desires satisfied and her hard questions answered, and seen the riches and brought many of the riches given to her as gifts back to that country. And he'd heard of the glory of Israel in Jerusalem under King Solomon. But you know, when the Ethiopian eunuch came up, it was too late to see the glory of the kingdom under a Solomon. Jerusalem was not in its glory now, it was in its shame. Jerusalem had rejected the true Solomon. Jerusalem, the Jews had taken the Lord Jesus, the true Solomon, outside its gates and nailed him to a Roman cross. He was too late to benefit from the blessings of the temple and so on. He couldn't receive the blessing inside the walls of Jerusalem. It was too late for that. But he leaves Jerusalem, and in a wilderness place, he's sitting in his chariot. And I often wonder how he got a hold of a copy of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Maybe we'll find out in glory that someone slipped him a copy, saw his dejection. Maybe he bought a copy as he left the gate of Jerusalem. I don't know, but somehow he secured a copy of the 53rd of Isaiah. And he's sitting in his chariot reading it. And just notice in verse 30, Philip runs, directed by the Spirit of the Lord, and then in verse 31, Acts 8, and he said, how can I? Philip had asked him if he understood the reading. He said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shears is dumb, so opened he not his mouth. A lamb dumb before his shears, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Now notice this. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, Of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other? Now, brethren, lest there's any doubt in our minds as to who Isaiah 53 is referring to, here's the answer. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? Doesn't that give a calm and a confirmation to our souls this morning? We don't have to wonder who we've been speaking of. When we speak of Isaiah 53 and the sufferings of Christ, that's not an application of Isaiah 53. That is exactly who the prophet was referring to in a prophetic way. And Philip begins at that same scripture. You know, it wouldn't have mattered where the prophet, or where the eunuch was reading in the Old Testament. Philip could have begun at the same scripture. But the Spirit of God made sure that Philip had a copy of Isaiah 53 so it could be confirmed to us that Philip began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And what was the result? Why, this man drank in these words concerning the sufferings of Christ, and he received it and went on his way rejoicing. He was baptized, and no doubt went back to Ethiopia with a great testimony as to who he had found. Not in Jerusalem. He couldn't. It was in its shame. But he found it outside its walls in the blessed Lord Jesus, the one who had indeed been led as a lamb dumb before her shears.
Well, it tells us in verse 8 he was taken from prison and from judgment. The Lord watched it. He saw him go to the hall council of the Jews and be there condemned, taken to Pilate, condemned, taken to Herod and mocked, so on. And where is it going to end? He's cut off out of the land of the living. That is, the consequences of these mock trials and evaluations of himself and his person is he's cut off out of the land of the living. Who's going to declare his generation? And it's not brought out here, but the Lord felt that. The Lord had a deep sense of being cut off in the midst of his own days. And he had come to bring a testimony for God to man, and now he's cut off in it, and so who's to declare it? You turn back just to get a little more sense of it into the 49th chapter of Isaiah. It's not so much the length of days there, but in Isaiah 49, it says in verse 4, Then I said, and this is the Lord speaking prophetically, Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, my work is with my God. There's a submission here, but there's also a sense of, as a man, as it were, that not looked at in redemption side of it and the cross, but rather here he is, he feels it. Another example of it is the 102nd Psalm. It's very precious, really. If you turn to the 102nd Psalm, in the 23rd verse of the Psalm, he says, Jehovah. Everything that the Lord did, it was with respect to his, with God. Not, we always look at the man side of it and what people did to him and so on, but for himself, he always took it beyond that. And so here he's speaking to God. He says, He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. He recognized that Jehovah had the power of control over those circumstances taking place there that day in Pilate's hall and so on. And so he says that, and then he said, "Oh my God, take me not away in the midst of my days." Now, where you have a semicolon in the King James, there's really a break there. You could put dots in there properly to get the sense of what's being said here. The Lord says, "Oh my God, take me not away in the midst of my days." Imagine what he's saying within his soul. We don't have it recorded. It's not between himself and fellow man. But he looks at the Lord and he says, "Don't take me away in the midst of my days." He was in his early 30s, in prime of manhood, if you will. And what's Jehovah going to answer? He's not going to be dumb. That is, the Lord isn't going to be silent to his servant in such a question and such a recording of what he felt in his soul at that time. And the answer is of Jehovah, "Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands." What an answer of the Lord to him. He says, "They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old as a garment, as a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same." Oh, what a blessed answer that is given in that time. And he says, "Thou art the same, thy years shall have no end," and so on. What a blessed response that he takes him to his deity, really, and says, "You're my son. You're the same." The passage of what's going to take place on earth isn't the full picture of the story. And yet, the Lord looks at him here in Isaiah 53, and he says, "Well, from he's cut off, who's going to declare his generation?" He gives the reason why at the end of the verse. He says, "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." That's why he's cut off from the land of the living. He says, "Well, why is it?" "Well, it's for the transgression of my people." The Lord, at this point, Jehovah, is recognizing the people. He doesn't say, "Lo am I, you're not my people, you've sinned, you're whatever." No, when it comes to the work of the cross and what the Lord has to do there, the Lord Jehovah looks at it and it says, "It's my people, and it's their transgressions that he's being cut off for."
It's interesting that right at the beginning of the New Testament, his generation is declared. So it's the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and then you have us as well in Luke's gospel, right down to the son of Adam, the son of God. And so in the Jewish order of things, they oftentimes, when there was a matter of judgment, they would declare the generation of the individual that was on trial. And so you see that in connection with in Joshua. I'm just going to point this out. In Joshua chapter 7, in verse 16, in connection with Achan, and it says there, Joshua chapter 7 and verse 16, "So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarahites. And he brought the family of the Zarahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, I pray thee, give glory to the God of Israel." Well, in connection with the Lord Jesus, if they had declared his generation, they would have recognized that this was the son of David. They would have recognized he was the Christ, the son of the Messiah, come. But his generation was not declared. How beautiful that the Lord Jesus, his generation is declared in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. I love to read those generations.
certain sense, his generation was declared by what Don read in Psalm 102, when God answers, "Thou art through all generations." He's the Eternal One, God's beloved Son, and God's answer was given fully in resurrection. And that's what we have to realize, brethren. Sometimes in this life, there is not vindication. There wasn't for the Lord Jesus. He died. It looked like he was a criminal that had died. There was no vindication. But God's answer is in resurrection, and that should be a real encouragement to us to go on in spite of everything here.
Isn't the prophetic word wonderful? Here we have five, and in Daniel we have when.
So God always has a perfect timetable and a perfect reason, doesn't he? And I think it's beautiful to see, Brother Bill. And it's important to realize, too, in the context of this again, that when it says, "my people," it's the Jewish people, it's Israel, isn't it? And they will be blessed in a coming day. He's going to bring them into tremendous blessing in an earthly way, but they're going to have to recognize, first of all, those wounds in his hand and in his feet and in his side. They're going to have to recognize why he was cut off. They're going to have to recognize that it's that work of Calvary, that the very act that they of rejecting him was the very act that God used to bring them eventually into blessing and on the grounds of pure sovereign grace. We enjoy a chapter like this in connection with our blessing. We sometimes apply it in the gospel, and rightly so. But it's important to realize that all blessing for man, whether it's the heavenly company in a future day, or whether it's the earthly company, it's all based on that which took place when Jehovah laid on him the iniquity of us all. And when he was stricken for the transgression of his people. You know, so often it's hard, isn't it, to think beyond what things mean to us. Brethren, I trust the work of Calvary means everything to us. But it's going to have a far, far more reaching effect than just our being brought into blessing. It's going to bring into blessing his earthly people. It's going to bring into blessing of the nations a vast multitude that no man can number. And every level of creation that, as we said the other day, groans and travails in pain till now, is going to feel the effects of redemption in a coming day. Because really, the sense in Hebrews is that he should taste death for everything. Every level of creation has fallen and come under the effects of sin. But on the grounds of the work of Calvary, it's all going to be brought in back. I just want to say this too. I thought of it when Robert was speaking last night. You know, the last thing that the Lord Jesus showed his disciples when he led them out as far as Bethany was he lifted up his hands. And what did they see in those hands that were lifted up before he vanished from their sight? They saw those wounds. They saw those pierced hands. And you know, it's interesting that in Zechariah, the first thing they say is, "What are these wounds in thy hands?" The last thing the disciples saw were those hands wounded. And when they see him another day, when the remnant sees him another day, they're going to ask that question, "What are these wounds in thy hands?" And he's going to tell them what they are. And they're going to recognize that that work was for them. And not until then will they be able to be brought into blessing.
In every class, the last sight, the last opportunity is given. Jim has just spoken about his people and the remnant. Verse 9, it says, "He," or "they, appointed his grave with the wicked." That was the intent. Let's give this man a pauper's grave with those other criminals that we have put to death as they saw him. But the Lord looked at it and said, no. The moment the work of atonement is done. The moment the Lord Jesus bows his head in death, and then the soldier pierces his side to bring forth the blood. After that, God takes over with respect to that precious body and that precious person, and he says, everything connected with him and the world is done. It's done. There's no more testimony. There is no more interaction between them. And so only his own touch him from that point on. They take his body from the cross. They prepare it for burial. They bury him. The world that was going to put him in a criminal's grave has nothing to say to it. And from that moment that he is taken down from the cross and taken to the grave, we have no record that a single unbeliever ever saw him again on earth. Every single record, it was between himself and his own. And so he gives us, we are given perfect and complete testimony as to the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus, but it was to those of faith. The world has nothing to say to it and to see it. And so as he says, this was of the Lord. He said, he's stricken for the transgression of my people. They intended, that is, those who took him there, to put his grave with the wicked. But no, he was, that is not fair, that's not righteous, that's not the way I'm going to allow. And because he did no violence. He did not do wrong. He doesn't trying to get a criminal's grave. There was no deceit in him in his defense, which was not a defense at all. He didn't defend himself, as we've already had. And so the Lord puts him with the rich in his death.
The world will see the Lord Jesus return in power and great glory. And we have that in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. And I was thinking of Daniel 9, our brother referred to. In connection with Daniel's 70 weeks, it says that Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Well, you know, when the Lord Jesus suffered there on the cross and then expired, gave up the ghost, he hung there on the cross, and it appeared as though he was perhaps the biggest loser that man had ever seen. But when we think of what God has given to his Son in return for what he's accomplished here on earth, we see that he enjoys the highest place in heaven. God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And so it's wonderful to see that although man rejected the Lord Jesus here on earth, we see that God has exalted him in heaven. And I was thinking in connection with mouths being opened and shut and so on. You know, in verse 15 of chapter 52 of Isaiah, it says that the kings shall shut their mouths at him. Well, as the Lord Jesus was before Pilate, the Roman power there, the Lord Jesus, it tells us, he opened not his mouth. And Pilate said to the Lord, do you not realize that I have power to crucify thee? And I have power to release thee? He was amazed at the Lord Jesus and how he answered nothing. But you know, the Lord said, thou couldst have no power against me. except it were given to thee from above. And I believe that was brought out in Psalm 102, how the Lord Jesus recognized that what was taking place was truly of God, and he was submitting to the will of God. But the coming day, we're going to see the Lord appear in power and great glory. He's going to be Lord of lords and King of kings. And he will have the last word. And kings, it tells us here, will shut their mouths to him. So we look forward to that day. I know many here in this room, we love the thought of his appearing. When he holds his rightful sway and gives public testimony to who he truly is as the Son of God and the one who is God's delight, his delight is to honor him.
Being with the rich in his death was perhaps fulfilled in two men that the Lord Jesus that God had ready to take care of the precious body of the Lord Jesus after he had laid down his life. And we know the story well. There was Joseph of Arimathea, and Scripture confirms in Matthew's Gospel that he was a rich man, and he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. But when the Lord Jesus died, God had his servant right there. And he comes out boldly and he goes to Pilate and he begs the body of the Lord Jesus. All that secrecy and shyness or whatever it was that kept him as a disciple secretly is now removed, and he goes, and Pilate grants him his request, and he takes the body of Jesus, and another man joins him who, though he had spoken once in defense of the Lord Jesus in John 7, yet from the third chapter of John until the Lord Jesus dies, you read really nothing about him but that one little comment where he defends the Lord Jesus in the council, and his name is Nicodemus. And what does he do? He brings a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. And think of the tenderness of those two men, those two disciples of the Lord who, both of them, to a great degree, had been secret disciples during the pathway of the Lord Jesus for one way, well, for one reason or another. But now they come, and just picture the scene with love and tenderness for the body of the Lord Jesus. They take that body, they wrap it in those spices, and Joseph has, a rich man, has that tomb. And God made sure that the body of his beloved son was gently, also gently laid in a rich man's tomb. And not only a rich man's tomb, but a man who had genuine love and affection for the Lord Jesus with the help of Nicodemus. Oh, think of God's care for the body of his beloved son, anticipating the moment that was so near at hand when God would raise him from the dead.
And it was a tomb where there had been no body laid. No corruption of death had ever been there. And that body that was laid there did not see corruption either, because God raised him from the dead. It's wonderful to see how God vindicated everything.
Well, something for the Lord to recognize that he is the one that subjected the Lamb to the suffering. It's not simply, although it's true that man treated him awfully, as we've had before us, but in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. What a thought, brethren. What it meant to God himself, the Father himself, to be participating in what's necessary for the work of atonement in this way. Quite touched my soul this weekend in thinking about man says, let's put him to death. We will not have this man. And he takes him out to Calvary to put him to death. But man has no power over his life. Man could not take his life. Another that's there for Calvary is his people. As it says, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. If you go to Exodus chapter 12, when it's the slaying of the lamb, it says the whole congregation shall kill it. But in reality, they're responsible for it. It's for the transgression of my people was he stricken. But they don't, in actual fact, put him to death. In Genesis 22, the father goes with the son with the knife in his hand. Abraham lifts up his hand with that knife in it to slay the son. And yet, blessed be the person of the Lamb. The Father's hand does not slay the Son in that way either. He, in the absolute last act of perfect submission, does not taste death from the hands of his people. He does not taste death directly as an act of Jehovah. He expresses the perfection of it all by bowing his head and dismissing his own spirit. That's the Son, that's the Lamb, that is our blessed Lord Jesus Christ.
I think it's summed up beautifully, because as you say, God didn't take his life from him, but it was his will that he lay down his life. And so he says of his life, is it in John's Gospel, no man taketh it from me, I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. And then he adds this little comment, this commandment have I received of my Father. And I suppose that's the thrust of what it says prophetically, thou hast brought me into the dust of death. That is, it was the will of his Father, and to accomplish the will of the Father in completion, he must then lay down his own life.
And I love to think, Jim, in that what you mentioned, how he laid down his life. I think there's only one time in Scripture where the Lord speaks about his love for the Father. The end of John 14 says that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. What majesty in that person.
That little statement that's made in a couple of times in Genesis chapter 22, they went both of them together, perhaps as seen here, because it says in verse 10, it pleased the Lord. And at the end of verse 10, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. But then you see in verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul, or the fruit of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. And so you see the Father pleased with the work, and you see the Lord Jesus perfectly satisfied with the results of that work. The Father is pleased, God is pleased, but the Lord Jesus is satisfied. Just think of it. He's going to be satisfied for eternity with the results of that work on the cross of Calvary.
It's a precious thing, because the Father couldn't have been satisfied if the Son was not. That is, he, the Father, is the one that puts him into this position. It's his will that he be bruised. He is the one that has subjected him to the suffering. But then the Father can look and say, well, the Son is going to see the fruit of the travail of that suffering, and he is going to be satisfied. And that, if I could use the word comfort in it, is a comfort to the Father's heart. And he finds rest and satisfaction. And so, even among men, we understand the principle of it. If someone has to put someone else through something that's very difficult for them, and realizes they're not going to like or the process that they have to go through, still, let's say a parent with a child, if they can see that in the end result, we'll say the child, after having been put through the difficult time, in the other side of it can say, oh, I'm so thankful. I see now, or I appreciate now. And so the Lord Jesus looks at the fruit of the travail of the bruising, and the Father can say, be satisfied.
There's a contrast given in the 69th Psalm, verse 31, and it says, this also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that has horns and hoofs. And so the contrast given to what took place in the Old Testament and all those Jewish sacrifices just pointed towards the Lord Jesus, and that would please the Father, and the heart of the Lord Jesus would be satisfied too. We're not always satisfied with the fruit of some work, are we? I'm not a farmer, but I know there are farmers here, and they go out and perhaps they do everything they feel is necessary in putting in a crop, making sure that crop is irrigated, fertilized, whatever they do, making sure that the weeds are taken care of and so on. And at the end of the harvest, perhaps they're not satisfied with how many bushels per acre they got. I've sometimes used this illustration too. Those who know me best, and if my family was here, they would attest to the fact, know that I'm absolutely useless when it comes to working with my hands. But I remember one time to graduate from junior high, I had to take a shop, and I chose woodworking. And I made a little book stand, but you know, I never really was satisfied with it. And sometimes during my youth, I would make certain things, and my parents had a large wood stove in the basement of their home, and often before anybody saw the results of what I had tried to do, it was gone in the fire because I was so dissatisfied. But oh, brethren, think of the work of the Lord Jesus. Think of what it means to the heart of God who has been glorified and satisfied in it. And think of what it means to the heart of the Lord Jesus and will mean in a coming day when he views that fruit in all its completion. When he looks, and let's keep it in its context for a moment, when he looks at his earthly people finally gathered around himself, established there in their inheritance and brought into blessing, and the shout of a king is amongst them, and his knowledge goes out throughout all, oh, he's going to be satisfied. Is he going to be disappointed in any aspect of what the work that he took up or the fruit of that work? Not for one moment. He's going to be completely satisfied. And then let's apply it to ourselves, because we often do. He's going to look around in the Father's house, brethren, perhaps this afternoon, perhaps before we leave this place. He's going to look around, not at just a few gathered like this, but he's going to look around at the whole redeemed company. Is he going to be satisfied? Disappointed that he chose any one of us? Now, sometimes he's grieved at us now, but when he views us in a coming day, all with him like himself, he's going to be satisfied. We're going to sing, yes, but who's going to lead the singing? Again, whether it's his earthly people or his heavenly people, who's going to lead the singing? He's going to joy over his people with singing. He's the one that's going to rejoice. The Father's going to be satisfied with the work that the fruit of the work his Son accomplished. Brethren, can we imagine what it's going to be like? And what else? We're going to be satisfied as well. I'll be satisfied when I awake in his likeness. You will be too. What a mutual feeling. They talk about
There's nothing like a mutual feeling. Nothing like that mutual feeling of satisfaction. The Father, the Son, and His people, fully satisfied for all eternity.
It's so important, isn't it, to realize that redemption's work is the basis of all blessing. And we will never forget it, brethren. I often think that we are going to have bodies that are transformed into bodies like Him in His glory, His body of glory. But there will be one only in that eternal day that will carry wounds in His body, the glorious Son of God. We'll never forget the cost it was to Him to bring us there. Oh, what a tremendous thing it is. And we never should forget, even hear the cost. And I think that helps us to keep us in place, brethren, lest we think we're somebody in ourselves. No, it's what He has done. It's who He is and what He has done. That work of redemption that is the basis of all blessing. I enjoy looking at that little word in verse 10. He shall see His seed. And see how often in the verses that we read on Lord's Day morning in the breaking of bread, how often that little word is used. You notice in Genesis chapter 22 that was read from yesterday, which is such a beautiful picture of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And there in verse 17, He says to Abraham, "Blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." There it is. Psalm 22, just to briefly mention. verse 30. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. Psalm 69. And verse 36, the seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. Psalm 102. Verse 28, the children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. So the blessing that flows from that work of redemption is incalculable.
So you have him in Revelation where he takes up the judgments in a coming day and the ultimate blessing for the earth and for Israel. You find him as the Lamb, don't you? It's interesting that only once he's mentioned as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lion would speak of his strength and ability to open the book and to loose the seals and to take up the judgments, to bring about earthly blessing and so on. But in contrast to that, 28 times he's referred to as the Lamb in the book of Revelation. And when they see him, they're going to see him as such in a coming day. And it's the Lamb that eventually opens the seals. And all through Revelation, it's the Lamb, it's the Lamb. Because not only will we, but the earthly company understand and recognize that, as you say, Bob, everything is on the basis of redemption. And so even in the midst of the heavenly company in Revelation 5, he's a lamb as it had been slain. Those wounds, as you say, he'll retain. Even he's a glorified man today, and he'll remain as such for eternity. We're not going to see him as he was, we're going to see him as he is, but he's going to retain those wounds, and we know from a number of scriptures, those wounds in his hands, in his feet, and in his side, as a constant reminder to either both the heavenly and the earthly company that their blessing is based on redemption and the blood that was shed. But 28 times he's the Lamb, and when he comes back to take up the blessings of this world and the blessings of his earthly people, they're going to see him as the Lamb.
That it says Lamb, because as in his first coming as the Lamb, he's the submissive, obedient, dependent one who's mute, and he takes that place without murmur. And so God, as it were, would say, this is the one who is worthy to establish order and righteousness over my creation. And so it's into his hands, the one who had been so lowly, that he says, he has done the work of redemption on as the foundation on which things may be set right. He has made peace through the blood of his cross, and now I appoint him to be the one. And so it's even as Lamb that he comes and puts down all that oppose that which is against the glory and order of God. And so his character is Lamb. He's still the Lamb, but he takes on, as it were, in that place given of God, a tremendous power to exercise the will of God, not in that lowliness of place, but in that majesty and glory that he is so worthy.
Speaks of the wrath of the Lamb, doesn't it?
Verse 11, he's not only do we see him as the one that bore iniquity, but he's also the perfect servant to present to man righteousness and the will of God. He came, as we see in John's Gospel in chapter 1, he came and he was, behold, the Lamb of God, but in the same chapter, he is the Word. He is the perfect expression of what God is. And so as the servant, he makes known and instructs in righteousness. He presents God to man and what God is, and that is part of his work. And it's a wonderful thing that God has chosen to make himself known and to have a servant that can display him to us so that we might know righteousness, that we might know much more than that as well. And so the whole earth in this coming day of his glory will be instructed in righteousness. Now, as it's often been said, righteousness suffers. There is no man to do it. When the Lord Jesus comes and instructs, then the earth will righteousness will reign over the whole earth, and the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. After Satan, in the end, rebels after the 1,000 years of peace and reign and righteousness, he will be put down and death will be removed from the creation. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, and then God himself will dwell in righteousness. Won't have to reign anymore in that sense to keep it in control, but all that is in the creation in that point in time is simply righteousness will dwell. there won't be any need for the servant to instruct in righteousness then either, because we shall know even as we are known, and so will the earth know. And every man shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. No more education needed. And as well to recognize he never assumes any of these things for himself. Never. As a man, it's all in the hands of the Father to determine and decide. And so in the last verse it begins, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. God has made the choice to put all judgment into his hands. God has made the choice to give to the Lamb the responsibilities that are presented in the revelation and the carrying of them out. And so he assigns him the portion which is his. And what a portion! What other portion would be suitable or proper to him? He is given that place of head over all things, not only to the church, which is his body, but God has placed into his hands the authority over all created, all creation, angels and man and everything else. It goes beyond the scope of this chapter, but he's assigned the portion that is his. It's with the great, or it's greater than the great. It's the supreme place at which we echo with our God and we say, thanks, that's what he deserves.
It also says that he shall divide the spoil with the strong. And so there is the thought of companionship, isn't there? Why he desires to have those that come into blessing because of his holy work. And he appreciates that which we show forth as far as our devotion to himself and walking in the strength, as it were, of the Word of God and in his companionship in this scene, identifying with him as that rejected one. And so if we suffer with him, we shall also reign. So the Lord values in this scene that we name his name and that we do associate with him as the rejected one. He isn't the accepted one at the present time in this world, but we look forward to that time of his appearing, and he will be accepted, and he will rule in righteousness, and will be there at his side. And his people will be vindicated too. We've spoken of his vindication, but God is going to make sure that his people are vindicated too. You know, Israel today, Jerusalem, their enemies have their missiles pointed at them. They'd like to do away with them in a moment if they could. But you know, there's a day when Jerusalem's going to be the capital of the world. The blessing is going to flow down from God through the Lord Jesus, but through those people that are so despised today, those people that the enemies would like to annihilate with them, and then out to the nations and the whole earth. But isn't it tremendous, brethren, to think that there's a day when Israel is going to be brought into blessing, and all are going to bring their tribute up. The nations are going to bring their tribute up to Jerusalem year by year. And if they don't, they're going to be cut off and suffer pestilence and famine. It's going to be that great recognition. But what about the heavenly company too? Brethren, we're following a despised Christ now, as Robert said. But brethren, he's coming to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that are about him in that day. You know, when heaven opens up to reveal the Lord Jesus coming back in power and glory, his heavenly people are going to be with him. We're going to come with them, and the earth is going to look up, and they're going to see the people that they despised, those they burned at the stake, those that they ridiculed, many that they cast in prison, those that followed a rejected Christ.
And they're going to see his people all with and like him, glorified. We're going to reflect fully the glories of Christ in that day. There's going to be a declaration, so to speak, I and the children whom God has given me. Now, brethren, doesn't that encourage us to just go on following that one now? Not looking for vindication now, but just to follow a rejected Christ, knowing that, again, God's heart will be satisfied finally in the full vindication of his Son, and satisfied in the vindication of those who have been associated with him here in his rejection.
But before that can happen, they will have to be brought very, very low. And many are going to be cut off. And like it says in Zechariah, 2/3 will be cut off. Think of the awful slaughter of those people. And in their mortal anguish, they will be brought to repentance. And then God will intervene and raise them up. And they will be the head of the nations, not like it is today. Beautiful to think about. Just like to comment on this little expression in verse 12. He poured out his soul unto death. Beautiful just to meditate on that. Poured out his soul unto death. You know, God has made us to live. Really, it is not God's original purpose when he created man. It wasn't his purpose that man die, but that was brought in through sin. But here, the Lord Jesus, coming into this creation, poured out his soul unto death. And there's little expressions, too, in the New Testament I like to connect with this. When he's in the garden, I think it's in Mark's Gospel, perhaps others, he says, "Now is my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death." And in John's Gospel, he says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say?" What was it that troubled his soul? It was the thought of that work of redemption that was ahead and the contact with sin. He could say to his own people, "Let not your heart be troubled," but his soul was troubled. Oh, what a Savior.
We cannot measure what it would be to be the light of the world and hang there in darkness. He could say, "A body hast thou prepared me, but the soul is the expression of the vessel that is laid down in death." We can't measure, but we can always be enriched in grasping but a little of what it was for him and to bring us into everlasting blessing, astonishing.
And the light of the world is going to rise as the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, Son of Righteousness, with healing in his wings. What a day of light and blessing and glory there is for this world when he rises as such. I wonder if we could stand and sing 110. 110.
O God, thou now hast glorified my voice.